As indicated, it's the book of the Psalms. Psalm 80 is one of the collection that many of God's dear people keep dear to their heart. We know we have a lot of folks to remember, even in prayer, from our own congregation and from elsewhere besides. Thank the Lord for the testimony left behind by a brother, Jim. We know that you'll be remembering Frieda this evening and through these coming days, that you may be strengthened by God's own gracious hand. Our daughters Pauline and Carol in Australia and their families, and also Jim's sisters here in this country. You pray for them, the comfort of God. Last evening in Newton Abbey, I was asked especially, could we remember Rachel Thompson? Mr. Higginson has mentioned her there, young mother, stricken down with crippling illness and giving great concern and needing the touch of God. The daughter of the Reverend Lyndon, she's a dear child of God. Perhaps more ground has to be gained by way of diagnosis, but Mr. Higginson has outlined part of that difficulty she has. But there is concern that more headway might be made. She might have a healing touch of the Lord. I said last night we certainly would. We'd certainly remember her, along with the others whose names are on the list as well. Thank the Lord for that. God is faithful. We praise the Lord for the comfort of his word, the knowledge that we can take everything. Praise the Savior's name. We can take everything to the Lord in prayer, and we would seek to do so. Rachel Thompson. This is a great prayer then, Psalm 80, as we turn to it. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, or if you like, revive us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine. We shall be saved. May the Lord bless the reading ministry of his word this night, even for his name's sake. Amen.
Thank Mr. Douglas so much for reading the word of God for us this evening. Psalm 80, of course, is a great revival psalm. That's been pointed out already. That little word quicken means to make alive or to give newness of life. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. This psalm essentially is a prayer that God will be merciful, a prayer that God will come amongst his people afresh. The psalmist Asaph is very aware that the anger of the Lord seems to be upon the nation, and the people of God desperately need reviving. There's a little verse that comes up almost repeated in the same manner in verse 3, verse 7, and verse number 19. Turn us again, O God, verse 3, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Then in verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then again in verse number 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And the psalmist is building as he addresses the Lord on each occasion. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist recognizes that it's not even within the ability or even in the hearts of the people to turn themselves. They need the Lord to come in mercy and turn their footsteps and turn their faces towards him again. They need the Lord to lift up the light of his countenance upon them. Whenever the Bible speaks about the face of the Lord shining upon his people, it speaks about grace, it speaks about mercy, it speaks about blessing, and it speaks as well about salvation. And the psalmist is very conscious that unless the Lord does this, unless the Lord turns his people, and unless the Lord causes his face to shine, they're headed for destruction. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And if ever we needed to pray a prayer like that, it's in this day and generation in which we're living. One of my early memories of this church fellowship are the old prayer meetings in the wooden hut many years ago before this church building was erected. And very often, Psalm 80 would have been prayed over. In this very text of Scripture, these words have been brought to the Lord in prayer. And some of you that were there in those days will remember this text well. Different people prayed it on different occasions. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And as the psalmist prays this, and as many of God's people re-echo this prayer, we recognize that this is something that God has done before on many occasions. And our prayer tonight is, Lord, do it again. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. For as the Psalm 85 says in verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again? And so as we pray for revival, and as we seek the face of God for blessing upon our church and upon our nation, and as we pray that God will come and turn our hearts and turn the hearts of the people, we are praying for something that God has done many times before. And many people would take the revival on the Isle of Lewis to be the last time that God moved in great power and really shook an island or shook a nation or shook a community within the British Isles. The Outer Hebrides lie off the northwestern coast of Scotland. They cover many, many miles. And the most northerly part of the Isle of the Outer Hebrides is the Isle of Lewis, which joins on to the Isle of Harris. And then you've got various little islands in between that, and North Uist and South Uist, and then Benbecula down there in the south. Lewis is the largest part of the Hebridean Islands. It covers some 683 square miles. It's not all that large a place. It's about eight times smaller than Northern Ireland as a landmass would be. And of course, the population is a lot smaller. Stornoway is the capital of the Isle of Lewis. And in 1949, God graciously moved by His Spirit on that island, right across the island, especially in what is known as the parish of Barvis, and in other places as well. And that awakening continued until the early part of 1953. And I know that some of you have been on the Isle of Lewis. You've visited various sites where God moved and the revival spread. But the reality is that the Outer Hebrides, especially Harris and Lewis, are no strangers to revival. God has moved there on many occasions before. There's a revival recorded from 1825 to 1830. And then as God moved in Ulster here in 1859 and in mainland Scotland as well, so the Isles of Lewis and Harris were touched on that occasion also. God moved by His Spirit in 1902. And then from 1934, but most particularly in 1939, God sent revival again. And then lastly, He moved in 1949 through to 1952. Now, the phenomenon of revival is something that by and large most of us are strangers to. Some of you who were maybe around in the early days of our denomination could testify to times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And undoubtedly, Dr. Douglas could relate some wonderful accounts of what God did in the early days of the Free Church. And then again in the 1960s, and then even in the 1970s in Ballymena, in that great mission where God moved. And so there have been times of refreshing. There have been times whenever God has been pleased to come and bless in a wonderful way His Word and save many, many souls. But the last revival, it really shook a community. And where hundreds were swept into the kingdom of God was, I suppose, the revival on the Isle of Lewis. And then in the 1950s, a little bit later on, North Uist experienced a similar movement. But for me tonight, revival is something that I'm certainly a stranger to. And it's true that whenever God moves in revival, there are things that happen that do not normally happen in the normal working life of the church. Sometimes there are phenomena and manifestations that are difficult to explain and hard for us to understand. And of course, whenever revival comes, that will also be marked by counterfeit movements and excesses and things that people perhaps rightly frown upon. And it's certainly true that whenever the Spirit of God is moving, the enemy will be busy as well, sowing seeds of discouragement and confusion. And so there are many things that happen in revival that we cannot explain or cannot understand. And then alongside that, there are things that happen that are maybe exaggerated or counterfeit as well. And Duncan Campbell would have acknowledged that himself. He would have said, even as he reported the revival in the Isle of Lewis several years after it happened, he said, "Now there are reports of things that happened on the island that have no foundation at all in fact or in reality. And he was conscious that there were things happening that maybe did not have a lot of orthodoxy or reality behind them. But as a young Christian, I read the life of Duncan Campbell, and it changed my heart in many respects. It gave me a burden for revival. It gave me an interest in revival. It led to reading about other moves of the Spirit of God, the times whenever Nicholson moved mightily, and the times whenever revival came in 1859, and it really affected me greatly as a young Christian. And I'm sure you've heard me speak at different occasions by way of illustration in our prayer meetings about things that happened during the Lewis Awakening. And I thought it might be good tonight and perhaps next Monday night as well to just consider some lessons from the Lewis Awakening. Things that we can take to heart as we search the Scriptures, and I trust put into practice. And I trust the Lord will stir up our hearts for a similar move of the Spirit in our day and generation. The first lesson that I want us to consider as we think about the Lewis Awakening is the necessity of recognizing the need in our land and nation. There must be a recognition of need. Now, Lewis had experienced revival in 1939. But whenever that revival came to an end, after a period of 10 years, a lot of the older saints especially began to get very concerned that it was a long time in their reckoning, almost 10 years before God had, or since God had visited the Isle of Lewis. And they were conscious as well that with that, especially amongst the young people, a coldness had crept in. And many young people were no longer found in the place of worship. In fact, young people were leaving the churches in droves. And this caused a tremendous sense of concern amongst many people in the Isles of Lewis and Harris in that day and generation. And I believe tonight that we need to get a burden as well, that God would come and visit us. The reality is that many young people who were brought up in our churches, our Sunday schools, raised in Christian homes tonight have no interest at all in spiritual things. And therefore, there's a great need for God to come and to do something in the generation that is rising up who do not really know the Lord at all. And with that, a formalism and a sense of religion was to the fore amongst the older saints, but saints who were sensitive to the Spirit of God were acutely aware of the great need for revival again, coming to the end of 1949. And the prayer went up, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." The Reverend Kenneth McCrae was the minister of the Free Church in Stornoway. And he was a man that was burdened for a move of the Spirit of God in his then generation. And the Free Church read out a presbytery declaration to their churches at the end of 1949, just at the very beginning of December. And that letter was printed in the local press, in the Stornoway Gazette, and in the West Coast Advertiser. And the declaration was read out to the churches. The Presbytery of Lewis, having taken into consideration the low estate of vital religion within their own bounds and throughout the land generally, call upon their faithful people and all their congregations to take a serious view of the present dispensation of divine displeasure manifested, not only in the chaotic conditions of international politics and domestic economics and morality, but also and especially in the lack of spiritual power from the gospel ordinances, and to realize that these things plainly indicate that the Most High hath a controversy with the nation. They note especially the growing carelessness towards Sabbath observance and public worship, the light regard of solemn vows and obligations, so that the sacraments of the church, especially that of baptism, tend to come in too many cases an offence to God rather than a means of grace to their participants and the spreading abroad of the spirit of pleasure, which has taken such a hold of our younger generation that all regard for anything higher appears, with very few exceptions, to have been utterly dismissed from their thoughts. The presbytery affectionately plead with their people, especially with the youth of the church, to take these matters to heart and to make serious inquiry as to what must be the end should there be no repentance. And they call upon every individual, as before God, to examine his or her life in the light of that responsibility which pertains to us all, that haply, in the divine mercy, we may be visited with the spirit of repentance and may turn again unto the Lord, whom we have so grieved with our iniquities and waywardness. Especially would they warn their young people of the devil's man-traps, the cinema, and the public house. The presbytery call upon all families within their bounds to remember the Lord as the governor of their homes and to give him daily the homage that is his due. Upon all parents to be conscientious and diligent in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Upon all young people to make a conscientious practice of regular attendance upon the means of grace, and to realize that from the human side the responsibility for shaping the future of our island and our church lies within them, whether it is to be for God and His truth or against Him. Upon all unconverted persons to seek without further delay a saving interest in the only Savior provided in the mercy of a sovereign God to meet the needs of sinners. And upon all praying people to abound in supplications at the throne of grace, that haply the Lord may return again and make our wilderness to rejoice and blossom as the rose. And if that was necessary in 1949 in the Presbytery of the Free Church of Scotland and in Lewis, certainly it is necessary in our day and generation. Sabbath observance, diligence with regards to the means of grace, honouring the Lord's day, the Lord's word, and honouring God's house is something that sadly is optional for many professing Christians in our day and generation. I wonder tonight, as the people in the Isle of Lewis recognised the need in their day, beloved, tonight do we recognise the need in our day for God to come and for God to visit us once again? We might recognize the need. I'm sure we all do. But maybe the challenge tonight is, do we have such a burden? So often, the Reverend Duncan Campbell and others would have made mention of Isaiah 64 whenever they were talking about the revival. It was a prayer that was re-echoed. Isaiah 64, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah prays, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, and that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And perhaps the most significant word in that wonderful verse of Scripture, in that wonderful prayer, is the first word, the indefinable word, that little word, "oh," that just denotes a burden of heart, a sigh, if you like, a groaning, coming before the Lord, thinking about the nation. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Oh God, will you not come and visit us again? Lord, will you not pour out your spirit?" Friends, it denotes a burden. I wonder tonight, are our hearts really burdened for a lost world? For a church that seems to be in a comatose state? For a land that is so far from God? And as we think about everything that's going on in our land, how do we not say tonight that the Most High has a controversy with our nation? Do we recognize the need? Do we really Haverbird and Evan Roberts, that young man from Southern Wales, looked at his nation all around him and was broken for it. And he used to pray, Lord, bend us. Bend us low. Bend the church. Shake the world. John Knox used to pray, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. I wonder tonight, friends, as we come into the season of prayer tonight, do we come with any sense of recognition of the great need? Even within the church, even amongst those who profess the Lord's name, to get a burden for God's glory in this day and generation. So that's the first lesson that I would just like us to consider tonight, recognizing the need. And then there's something else as we think about revival generally and explicitly the Isle of Lewis. The instruments that God uses. The hymn writer prayed and said, oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to heal its arrival. Whenever revival comes, God in His sovereignty always seems to have touched the hearts of certain individuals and called them to pray and to witness and to labor. And it seems that before revival comes, there are individuals and groups of individuals whose hearts the Lord has touched. And there are individuals and instruments that God raises up for His glory. And so it was in the Isle of Lewis. There were many people that God used. Many of their names are unknown to us, but certainly recognized in heaven. It was John Wesley who said that whenever he would get to heaven, there would be many, many unknown saints a lot closer to the throne than him. People who were unknown by the world, and yet who labored and prayed and had the burden of God in their hearts and were faithful in the secret place. And so it was in the Isle of Lewis especially. The name of Duncan Campbell is well known. Some of the ministers are perhaps less well known. And some of the parishioners are less well known still. But there were many instruments that God used amongst the parishioners, especially in that little parish of Barvis, to labor and to pray and to intercede. And perhaps two that have come down to us in this day and generation, their names at any rate, were two sisters who lived just up the coast a little bit, just outside of the village of Barvis, in an old stone cottage with a thatched roof. They were sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 84. One was 82 years of age. One was absolutely blind. The other one was almost crippled or bent double with arthritis. And their little home, their little cottage became a prayer sanctuary. And as they got burdened for the youth of their day and generation, and as they considered the need of Lewis and the need of their own little parish, they began to come before God with a promise, as many others in the Isle of Lewis did. Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And one of those sisters, as they were giving themselves to prayer and praying into the small hours of the morning, one of them described that she had been given, she believed, a revelation from the Lord that God was going to do something and God was going to send revival. She contacted the newly ordained minister in her church, the Reverend James Mackay. She expressed her conviction that God had heard their prayers and the prayers of others, and she expressed her conviction that she believed that revival was coming. And would he and the elders of the church not consider doing something to facilitate the preaching of God's word? And so after much prayer, they decided that they would organize a gospel mission. And there was a name that had come into the heart of this sister in the Lord, Peggy Smith, and it was the name of Duncan Campbell. She had heard his name mentioned a good number of years before that regarding his minister in the Isle of Skye, a lot further south, and how God had blessed. She had never met him, she had never heard him preach, but she became convicted about this name. The minister of the church, Dr. Mackay, approached an individual called Dr. Tom Fitch and asked, with his connection with the faith mission, would there be anybody that he would be able to send to the Isle of Lewis to conduct a gospel mission, someone that was able to speak Gaelic? And Dr. Fitch says, well, I know of one individual, Duncan Campbell. But he's occupied with a convention in the Isle of Skye. And so Dr. James Mackay, the Reverend Mackay, went back to these two sisters and explained the situation. We've tried to get a man called Duncan Campbell. And she says, that's the very man that God has put in my heart. But Mr. Mackay says he's unable to come. He's otherwise engaged. And that saint of God said to your minister, that's what man says. God has said otherwise. Go and invite him again. He'll be here within a fortnight. And so another invitation was sent to Duncan Campbell. And before he received that invitation, his circumstances had changed completely. His schedule had been turned upside down. And all of a sudden, sovereignly, he was free to visit the Isle of Lewis and preach the word of God for what he thought would be a 2-week gospel mission. But he remained on the island for almost 3 years, because God had other plans. Now, the Reverend Duncan Campbell, of course, was a great man of God. He was born in 1898, just outside the town of Oban in western Scotland, a little parish called Benderloch. Since our children have been born, since Sarah has been born, we've been there a couple of times on our holidays. We visited Duncan Campbell's grave in a little place called Ardchatham Priory, a really old Church of Scotland building, and it's a beautiful setting. And he was born in that community, a beautiful area. His family, many of them were crofters. They just eked out a living by raising hens and chickens and maybe a few goats and a few cattle and growing some crops and seeing their family through harsh winters. Those were difficult times. They were very religious people, very much church people. But his parents were never converted until two faith mission pilgrims came to their locality and preached the word of God. And Mr. and Mrs. Campbell were saved. And the change in their lives, the change in their home was remarkable. From being religious, they became zealous for the Lord. And they began to pray much for their family, especially for Duncan. They saw in him a great ability, a great intellect. They saw in him great potential. And one night, some of you might know the conversion of Duncan Campbell. He was in a band hall in Benderloch. He was an accomplished bagpipe player. A dance was about to start in the band hall. He was sitting in a chair at the front of the band hall in the platform. He was playing the bagpipes. People were dancing on the floor, the Highland Fling. And as he was playing an old Scottish tune, the Green Hills of Tyrol, all of a sudden, he began to think about another green hill, the hill called Calvary. And he says it was so real and so vivid, as if I could almost hear the dull thud of the hammer as it drove the spikes through the hands and feet of the Savior. And suddenly he came under an awful sense of conviction for sin. He stood up. He put the bagpipes on the floor. He walked towards the door of the dance hall to go out into the night air. And the chairman of the dance hall stopped and says, Duncan, where are you going? He says, I'm going home. And unless I'm greatly mistaken, I will never be back in a dance hall like this again. And the chairman says, well, Duncan, whatever is the problem? He says, it's my sin. I'm troubled about my sin. The chairman laughed and says, you'll soon get over that, but he didn't. He left the dance hall. He walked to the end of the road. He came to a crossroads or a T-junction. He heard footsteps behind him. It was another young man who strangely had come under the same sense of conviction of sin. And they talked for a little while. And as they talked, this young man says, Duncan, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going home to get right with God. And the other young man says, well, I'm going home to think about it. And so Duncan made the way home. It was about 2 or 3 miles of a walk. And as he was walking home, he came to the church building that he attended every Sunday, and he saw a light was on. And he looked in through the door and he saw several men kneeling in prayer at the front of the church. And one of those men was his own father. And his father was praying for the soul of Duncan Campbell, his own son. He spoke briefly to his father. His father says, son, go home and seek the Lord. And he went home. It was after midnight by this stage. A light was on in the kitchen. As he quietly stole into the kitchen, he saw his mother kneeling in prayer at the stove, praying for the salvation of her son. He related the burden of his heart, and she says, Duncan, go out into the barn and just tell God everything you've told me. And that's what he did. And whenever he came back in, maybe an hour or so later, he was a new creature in Christ. Praying parents, you see, seeking the face of God, praying for their boy. What a wonderful thing it is to have a praying father or a praying mother. You know, whenever I was ordained to the Christian ministry, I knew absolutely nothing about this. But the night that I was ordained, I remember my mum giving me a little card. And whenever I took it home and read it, she had written something inside it, and I knew absolutely nothing about it. My mother's not a theologian. And she's quite quiet and she's quite reserved, but she loves the Lord. And some of my earliest memories were maybe in school holidays or before I was at school and you were downstairs, you're playing with your toys. If you'd gone past Mother's bedroom and the door was open a little bit, she'd have just been sitting with her Bible and marking off her Bible readings and maybe saying her prayers. And I never knew what she was praying about. But I remember the night that I was ordained, she put a little card into my hand and I took it home and I read it. And she says, whenever you were born, I just prayed for two things. That you would first of all become a Christian. And that somehow God would use you in the service. And she never mentioned that to me all of my days until the age of 30. And I thought that was a most remarkable thing. There's something about a kneeling father or a kneeling mother. Someone who loves the Lord and just wants their children to be used of the Lord. Duncan Campbell had such parents. As for that other man that stood at the crossroads that night, years, years, years later, two faith mission pilgrims were in a nursing home in the western part of Scotland, sharing the gospel with the residents of that home, and they went around them all after, and they came to an armchair, and the armchair was facing towards a window, and they put their hand on this old man's shoulder, and they said, sir, would you like to receive a gospel tract? And he just held up his hand. And in his tired, old, weak voice, he said, speak to me no more about that matter. I made my decision the night Duncan Campbell got saved. So he had gone his way and had never experienced that conviction before. Duncan Campbell went on to serve in the British Army. In 1918, he found himself in northern France, not far from Passchendaele Ridge. The life expectancy of a rifleman was something like 13 minutes. On the battlefield. And he was riding on horseback, and all of a sudden his horse was shot from below him. He fell off the horse and was almost fatally injured. He was slipping in and out of consciousness. He was lying in the blood and the mud, and a Canadian soldier who only spoke French came running through that battlefield on his horse, looking for survivors. And as he looked around, it just seemed that everybody had been gunned down. But as he ran past on his horse, or galloped past Duncan Campbell, who was unconscious, the horse's hoof struck Duncan Campbell in the spine. And he groaned out, just loud enough for that Canadian officer to hear the groan. And he stopped and he came back and he lifted Duncan Campbell and threw him over the back of the horse and made his way to the nearest casualty clearing station. By this time, his consciousness was coming back and he began to pray. And he was convinced that he was dying. And he was concerned about how little he had done for his Savior. And he cried out in anguish and said, Lord, must I come into heaven empty-handed? He says, Lord, repeating the prayer of Robert Murray McShane, Lord, would you make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace on this earth to be? And he said, suddenly he felt the cleansing power afresh of Christ's blood. He felt as pure as an angel. He was raised back to health and strength. Shortly thereafter, he joined the Faith Mission. He labored alongside the founder of the Faith Mission, John George Govan, who was a great influence in his life. And in the 1930s, he left the Faith Mission to become a pastor with what was at that time known as the United Free Church. And I think it was 13 years he served as a pastor. And he became very popular as a preacher and as a convention speaker. He spoke at Keswick and other places. And he testifies that around about that time in his life, he became somewhat proud of his popularity. He had seen revival in the Isle of Skye as he was a pilgrim with the Faith Mission. He had been invited to speak at several large Christian conventions in the same year. But he testified that at that time, failure and defeat and years of inward backsliding were greatly troubling him. Liberal theology was infiltrating different parts of the church at that time. And he testified that he flirted with some of it, was tempted to tone down his message, tempted by educated men to question some of the truths that had always taken at face value. And one day, sitting in his study, he was so troubled about this, but he didn't dare utter a word of it to anyone. He was booked to speak at a convention with Dr. Tom Fitch that very evening. And as he was sitting in the study, his little girl came in, who was just a teenager, and she came in and she didn't feel too old. They just sat on his knee, and she sat down on her father's knee, and they were talking about mundane things of life. And then she just says, Dad, you've changed. And he says, well, what do you mean? And she says, Dad, you've just changed. And then she asked a question that broke his heart. She says, Dad, when was the last time you led a soul to Jesus? They had to excuse himself, and she went out, and he said he went that night to preach at that meeting. And he was sitting in the platform and he's just saying, Lord, I need you to do something. And he spoke without much power and maybe got away with it. But he came home that night to his living room. He lit the fire. He pulled up a rug and he just got on his face before God and prayed that the Lord would restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and cried unto God for mercy, and confessed to years of not backsliding outwardly, not falling into gross sin, but inwardly losing that vision, losing that burden, losing that zeal. Not in the place with God where he once was. Friends, tonight, let's examine our hearts. Are we in the place with God tonight that we were 5 or 10 years ago? As a church fellowship, as a denomination, are we in the place with God we were maybe a decade or 20 or 30 years ago? You see, not all backsliders fall into gross sin. We can backslide inwardly. We can lose the passion. We can lose the desire for prayer. But the Lord said through the prophet Joel, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Duncan Campbell made that his prayer. Lord, make me again the marred vessel. And praise God that night, God did something in his life again. Failure does not need to be final. God is the God of new beginnings. And so the first thing he did was, having experienced the mercy of God afresh in his life, he resigned from the pastorate. And he felt constrained to go back to full-time evangelism. Because as the Lord dealt with him, He had what we could describe as a vision or a revelation. Maybe not something Pentecostal, if we can use that word. But just a burden in his heart that multitudes of Highlanders were lost and were bound for hell. And the reality of a literal, eternal, burning hell gripped his heart. And he applied to go back to the faith mission as a man now that was on in years with a family that were growing up and that he needed to provide for. He left the comfort of a continual salary. He left the security of living in a manse and having people provide for his need. And on the 7th of December, several days after that letter was put in the press by the Free Church of Scotland, in answer to Peggy and Christine Smith's prayers and the Reverend James Mackay's invitation, he arrived for the first time in his life on the Isle of Lewis to meet people that he'd never met before, just responding to a letter. He thought he'd be there for 2 weeks. He was there for almost 3 years. And as he stepped off the ferry and walked up the gangplanks towards the harbour in the Isle of Lewis, somewhat rough crossing in that winter morning, rain beating down, tired and weary and somewhat seasick, the elders met him, and the first question that one of the elders asked, "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" And he was able to say that, "I can say at any rate that I fear God." And that was the commencement of the great revival in the Isle of Lewis. Friends, time has beaten us already. There's so much more that I planned to say tonight. We'll come back to this, God willing, next Monday night. But just those two thoughts, those two lessons tonight, let's take them to heart. A recognition of the need. Having a burden for the lost. Having a burden for the church. Recognizing that there's young people growing up and leaving the church in droves. And we desperately need a move of God's Spirit. And then the instruments that God uses. You think of Duncan Campbell, the great preacher. You think of those two sisters. Stricken in years. Weak and weary in body. Not even able to get out to the meeting. But knew how to get hold of God in prayer. And as we seek the face of our God tonight, may the Lord enable us to lay hold upon Him and to seek His face and to pray for times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let's make it the prayer of our hearts tonight. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's sing the words of a hymn together.